Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today. Encourage us, teach us, change us. We pray these things in the good name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Today I want to begin with a question, and that simply is, when you hear the word glory, what comes to mind? What do you think of when you hear the word glory? It's a rather odd word. It's a rather old word even. And so I'm curious where your head may go when you hear that word. Maybe for you, you think of a battle and someone against all odds victoriously leading their troops against a superior force and thus is remembered and celebrated in glory. Maybe for you, you think of someone more at work. They a lot of hard work, success. They rise to the top, and in so doing, they receive a level of acclaim, a level of fame, a level of glory. Maybe for you, there's that sports team who, at the end of a grueling season, despite being underdogs, inch out a championship and go down in glory. Or maybe for you, you think of the angels at Christmas time and you sing the Gloria and you remember glory in that way. You think more of a godly glory. Today we're going to be talking about, obviously, glory. And the reason that I said earlier that it might be an odd or old word is that specifically, and maybe exclusively, it appears in references to war, sports, maybe business, and church, which seem like kind of an odd grouping of things. I don't know that, I'm curious, if you've thought of any glories outside of those categories, which struck me as strange when I was kind of researching that this week. We speak of the glory of victory, and then we describe the glory of God. But we don't use the word in all that many other ways and contexts anymore. That said, we may also find that while it's becoming a rare word, it still describes what many, if not most of us, seek. But before we can get into that, we probably need to talk about what it is. Webster defines glory as praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent. Renown would be another word for it. So there's a sense of praise and fame and honor. There's a light that comes with glory oftentimes. And yet, a lot of those don't seem to fit very well anymore. A pastor named John Ortberg sees glory as generally about status these days. He writes, "Glory consists of beauty, fame, power, intelligence, achievement, and wealth. It is sought on battlefields and in boardrooms, celebrated on magazine covers and media profiles." But I also get the sense that glory is an older word than that as well. In biblical Hebrew, the word for glory comes from a word meaning to be heavy, implying being laden with power, riches, or position. There's so much weight here that my words have more weight. In the Greek, the word for glory means to seem, implying significance, opinion, and status. The word glory is a measure of honor and acclaim, a measure of majesty and might, a measure of reputation and righteousness. In many ways, I would say that glory is similar to another old word. It's similar to gravitas, where there's still this, interestingly, it's still a sense of weight and character and importance and reputation. I've read that for the Romans, gravitas denoted a person's metaphorical heaviness, a strength of purpose, a sense of authority, a depth of character, commitment to the task at hand, and that together formed a structure sturdy enough to bear the weight of their significant responsibilities. A person with gravitas held the position of importance and used their influence to further the public good. Their seriousness, their substance, acted as a counterbalance to all that was fickle, cheap, crass, disposable, and flighty. I think there's a similarity there between what we understand as gravitas and what we understand as glory. Maybe those with gravitas end up with glory. Interestingly, there's something about these words that we seem to gravitate towards glory. We seem to be drawn toward gravitas. We want to know and be known by the people who have received glory. More than that, we're hoping that that glory or gravitas rubs off on us in some way. The word glory, even gravitas, they're big words and they're loaded with meaning. And when we think of what they entail, I think we realize that often this is what we and most of the people we know are actually seeking. Now you don't use those words anymore. We don't say, I would like more glory. But that said, I hope we want a good reputation. I hope we want to be known for our integrity, for our honor, for our honesty. That we want to know that what we do matters. And so today I want us to look at first who has glory, and then how do we maybe grow in glory. But first I want to back up and just remind you of where we are in this series. This summer we've been studying the attributes of God, trying to get to know God better. So basically, how does the Bible describe God? What is God like? And we spent the first few weeks looking at what could be called the moral attributes of God: God's goodness, His justice, His mercy, His holiness. We spent a couple weeks looking at what could be called the mental attributes of God: God's knowledge, God's wisdom. We then spent the last couple of weeks looking at what could be called the purposeful attributes of God: God's sovereignty, His authority, His strength, His freedom. We only have two more that I want to make sure we cover before the final attribute, which then kicks off our fall series, and we go a totally different direction with that. But of the remaining ones, the first one that I want to make sure we cover is today, God's glory. But also, as I said at the first of these sermons, there was a passage we read that we are to train ourselves towards godliness, to grow in godliness. And so somehow some of these attributes should start to manifest themselves in us, that we are called to be good stewards of these attributes, that as we get to know God better and as we get closer to God, some of these attributes may start to rub off on us more. So today we'll take a deeper look at God's glory before trying to get to our passage and trying to understand our desire for glory, how God has given us glory, before finally talking about what is that glory for. But we need to start with the source of all glory, which is God. God's glory, the glory of God. God's glorious awesomeness, God's bright renown, God's weighty honor. We've seen glimpses of this all year long, especially throughout this series. Biblically, God's glory often manifests itself as a pressing weight, a burning storm, a brilliant light. If you think of the story in Exodus of Mount Sinai, where God's presence was a mix of cloud and thunder and fire on top of a mountain, it's almost like God is so big and so good and so mighty, so majestic, that there's an atmospheric reaction when He comes close. That there was this explosion on top of the mountain because God is so good and different that the very creation had to react. When Jesus and a few disciples go up on a mountain in an event called the Transfiguration, the disciples witness Jesus' glory. Somehow Jesus seems to tap into heaven on top of that mountain in prayer, and He becomes radiant. Saul is persecuting the church, and Jesus in glory appears before him. And the glory is so powerful that it knocks Saul off his horse, blinds him, and opens up his heart and his mind and his soul to be changed. At some point, Moses is trying to get into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, into the place where God is. And there's so much glory in there, he can't physically get into the tent because of the glory, the weight, the brightness of God is so extreme that he can't get in to the tent. And then, of course, there are the passages that describe the glory of God all throughout Scripture. Exodus 24, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hand." That sometimes if you see one of those Texas sunsets, where the sky changes. The sky is declaring the glory of God. Habakkuk chapter 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's clear throughout the Bible that God is glorious. But as we'll see, what's amazing, what's truly amazing about that, and that almost goes without saying if you've opened up your Bible ever, what's truly amazing about this and what we'll look at next is that maybe that glory potentially could rub off on us. So let's turn to, in our Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you three pieces of context to help understand this passage. First, this is a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. And he's trying to get them back on track. They've sort of gone astray. In many ways, they live in a society in Corinth like ours. It's a mismatch of different cultures, a place where image is everything, a place of social climbing and status. And so he's encouraging the church to stand out, be different, be brighter, be better. The second piece of background, so that's what the letter's about. The second piece of background that'll be helpful is that in Exodus, toward the beginning of the Bible, kind of right after the Mount Sinai incident, Moses spends some time in the presence of God. And God's glory starts to physically and visibly rub off on Moses, such that his face starts to give off a glow, and not in a metaphorical sense. I mean, his face lit up, as in he didn't need a nightlight anymore, because his face was glowing. And because this was as strange then as it would be now, Moses would put a veil over his head. Think of a lampshade over his head when he went out of town, because people got scared. If you saw someone whose face was glowing, you would go the other way. Moses found that to be true too, so he just put on a lampshade, because that's less scary. And then when he came into the presence of God, though, he would take that off so he could be in the presence of God. You'll need that for this passage as well. The third piece of information you're going to need that'll be helpful is that in Corinth, one of the things you could buy was a very thin piece of pottery in which you would then put a candle. And the light would then shine through the very thin walls of the pottery. So think Halloween pumpkin, thinner, a pottery, and no face. So, and they would then put those in different places, and it would kind of diffuse the light better. It'd kind of be a little bit less harsh, and you could kind of create a nice warm glow out of that. That was something they would do in Corinth. You could buy these. The thinner the walls of the pottery, the more cracks in the pottery, ironically, the more light shines out into the darkness. That also may be relevant in a moment. With all of that as background, we're now ready to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. He begins this way. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen. So much going on in this passage. It's so good. What becomes quickly apparent is that while we may seek glory in all its different manifestations, it's not something that we innately have. Kind of our first point needs to be simply recognizing that the sheer fact that we seek it implies that it's something we need and or something we lack. And yet something in us still desires it. We want to be near glory. We want to possess glory. We want to be glorious. No, I don't. I have no desire to seek glory in any way, shape, or form. But again, you have to think past the word at what it means. Significance. Worthiness, power, presence, character. In fact, as I thought about glory, I was struck by how maybe glory takes on different forms at different seasons in our life. Maybe at in an early season of life, glory simply takes the form of the power of autonomy. I simply want to be able to do what I want to be able to do. "No, Dad," says the five-year-old, "I want another cake." Glory would be that power to be able to do what I want when I want it. Though at some point as you get older, maybe glory changes into popularity, maybe even fame. Glory is being known and desired, and we seek that. Maybe later in life we start seeking success or power or wealth, because that's what glory looks like. Maybe in another season of life we think about legacy. Maybe glory is being remembered. Because the fact of the matter is, we want to be known. We want to be recognized. We want to be remembered. We want to be important. We want to be valued. We want to be desired. We want to be worthy. In many ways, all of this is summed up by the strange word, glory. Alas, as I said a moment ago, our seeking for this glory implies a deficit. We want it because we don't have it. More than that, we seem to have a craving for it, and yet it's fleeting. Even when we get it, it doesn't seem to last. You do really well on something. You gain a small measure of glory only for it to be gone the next day, the next week, No one. Remember how I saved this company? Remember we were on our way down and I was the one who stepped in and changed the thing and I saved it. I'm like, yeah, but that was last week. What have you done for me lately? It's hard to hold on to glory. You win a season of sports and then turns out another season starts a year later. Well, now we don't think they could do it anymore. They're not underdogs anymore. They've lost their glory. Frankly, maybe this is why Paul tells the church of Corinth that the treasure is in us like a light in a jar of clay. It's something that can shine through us, but it's not of us. It's not our glory. Notice that our passage isn't talking about some kind of inner light inside of you. Like that it's your light shining out. It's actually the opposite. It's someone else's light shining in you and through you. It's God's light. The jar of clay doesn't glow without the light being placed inside of it. So the obvious question is, if we want it, if we need it, how do we get it? Where does this light come from? How do we find glory? It turns out that God's glory should shine through us, that we are actually made to reflect God's glory in the words of our passage. Our passage simply says it this way: we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Our passage tells us that God's glory reflects. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. In other words, in some ways, we need to get out of the way so that God's light can shine through us, so that we can shine brighter. The reality is we can veil this light, but that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to shine it. We're supposed to reflect God's glory off of us. This means that the more we orient our lives towards God, the more we get closer to God, the more we strive to reflect Him, the brighter we'll shine. The more we get out of the way, the brighter His light can reflect off of us, shine through us, the more others might be able to see His glory. Jesus said something kind of similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." It's interesting that the passage actually tells us how to pursue glory. But it's not about striving. It's not about self-seeking. It's about reflecting His glory. This makes me think that maybe we go about seeking glory exactly backwards, because we think that we can become glorious on our own. We want all the results of glory without being the goodness that is God and God's glory. We want all the accolades of glory without recognizing that we need to be closer to God and be worshiping Him for His accolades and then letting that glory shine through. I'm struck by our pursuit of glory by means other than the ones that God of glory recommends. In many ways, we grasp at glory. We try and buy glory. We seek to be glorious. And we do this by seeking power, seeking prestige, seeking popularity, instead of seeking the one who is glorious. It's almost like you can strive to imitate Him. Let your own light shine in order to become glorious. Or you can reflect Him. Do what He does and shine His glory out of you. But only one of those will last. Only one of those will bring any kind of lasting, meaningful glory. In seeking glory for ourselves, we may find that it's always elusive. And yet if we seek to reflect God's glory, we may always find it. Because when we seek our own glory, we find that there's not much light or weight there on our own. And yet, when we choose to reflect God's glory, that light shines as the light of the world. So we don't necessarily have glory in us. We can pursue it, often the wrong ways, or we can reflect God's glory because He has it. Why? What is all this glory talk for? Well, as you've probably guessed, if you're simply wanting glory for your own self, just to have it for you, then you're seeking the wrong kind of glory for the wrong reasons, probably in the wrong way as well. And that's why it's felt weird, this whole message, as I've talked about, our desire for glory. There's something in you that's like, I don't think I'm supposed to want glory for myself. You're not. You're supposed to want His glory. And yet Paul tells us why God shines His glory through us. He does it to attract people to Him and His gospel through us. In other words, as we live out our faith and reflect His glory, as we do the good He's called us to do, people are drawn to glory, which again, everyone is. But as they're drawn to us, they're actually drawn to Him. Somehow they're able to see Him through us. It's why Paul writes, all this is for your benefit so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. The glory is not for you. It's to help other people find Him. As we take on His glory, as we imitate His attributes, we point people back toward the source, which should be our focus anyway, because this seems to be what the glory is for. That's the first reason, answer to the question, what is glory for? It's to point people to Him. But more than that, God set it up this way to help us orient our lives better. So much of what is seen distracts. So much is temporary. So much is cheap and disposable. And yet He's given us eyes to see the unseen. He helps us focus on the eternal. He helps us value the truly weighty, the things that matter, the things of His glory. And thus, by focusing on Him, we find something truly worthy, something that matters, something of value. It's His glory. So we can go chasing off after everything that is seen and distracting, or we can seek one who is lasting and glorious. It helps us reorient our lives a little bit. The third thing that I think glory is for from our passage is that it helps us endure. It helps us persevere. Our passage reminds us that we are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. And we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. And we're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And why? Because there's this glory of God inside of us. That somehow God has given us His strength and His life and His presence, and He's put it inside of us, such that we're able to stand firm because we're filled with His glory. Even the act of that perseverance is another sign of His glory. The light of the world shining through us. And so we, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory as we are being transformed. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that sometimes we go after the things of glory in the wrong ways and for the wrong reasons. And yet You've made it clear that Your glory is worth it, that we can reflect Your glory. So Lord God, we pray that You would help us remove the veil over our hearts, that we might see You better, that we might pursue You better, that we might orient our lives toward You better and thus shine brighter, that we might take on glimpses of Your glory such that others might see You through us, such that we might have a clearer way to go, such that we might have the endurance to persevere. not because of our glory, but because of yours. Not for our glory, but for yours. So we thank you for your Son, the light of the world. We pray his light would shine through us better. In Jesus' name we pray.